Okay, Tuesday night we spend a few moments together as an assembly and approach the throne of grace together. And we come together and we study these things for our study of prayer pursuit that come together and get like-minded and agree on those things upon which we will pray. And Scripture is very clear that if you first come together and in the Spirit agree, like-minded on what we'll pray, that the Lord is there. And it's a very powerful concept of assembly prayer. So let's come together on some things upon which we will be in prayer together about. So if you have any requests or anything we need to pray about. So usually we center on things when people hurt and people need a prayer, and that's most bona fide because there are a lot of prayers in the Bible are centered on that, in the area of when believers are hurting in one way or the other, suffering or adversity. But there are prayers for prosperity and happiness, and we just have some people, you know, good things going on. I talked to David Smith last night, and the company's doing real well, and that's good. And we don't always want to belabor the heavy things and think that, boy, it's always heavy. No, there's some wonderful things that we give thanks to the Lord about. I'm constantly thankful for things that's coming up in the study of the indwelling of the Spirit. We've already hit one of them with the baptism of Jesus Christ, distinct from the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but a couple of more things that not seen before, and it's one of those kind of deals I use as an illustration sometime. I the Holy Spirit didn't need to tell me anything, I already had it figured out. But when I decided to sit back and let him teach, things have been made clear, and I wasn't exactly on the right course and some other things, so we'll come to some of those Sundays. And we're going to have just a ball. I know almost every one of you, including myself, very happy we're out of First John 1:9. First John 1:10 has been from the First John 2:1 and 2. 2:1 especially. It's going to be a ball. It's just some wonderful personal things going on there that personalized, and then we'll tie in with things with them and John with the Holy Spirit as an advocate. So we got some good things coming up, and I'm thankful for that. John Harvey asked me, well, are we going to do Revelation before the rapture, or are we not going to do Revelation before the rapture? And these are things that I request your prayer. And that we get this going and at the right time and the right emphasis. I feel very confident in where we're going in the book of Revelation with what we've got, what I've done, and the emphasis, and so many things that we're going to be dealing with in the book. So I need your prayers in regard to the study and all. The answer is I don't know when the rapture is going to come. No. If it comes tonight, no. I was saying the rapture's going to start, and I'm like, no, you can't do that yet. Wait a minute, I got to study some stuff with him. But we anticipate his coming at any moment. I don't know the exact date yet, but we're going to have a day, and I hope you'll have the fun to do it. Last year we did, it was a lot of fun. Pick a day or an evening or something, and everybody in the assembly invited, and come and decorate the church. We did it last year. Hopefully we'll get a little more planning. I always had to be running to the store to get this, get that. And we still have nearly everything up in the attic. And we'll get together and just spend some time decorating and have some good music and food and just some good time together. So I'll let you know tomorrow night, possible when we can set us out of time. If you're able to join us, that'd be great. All right, do we have any prayer requests? Yes, sir.
Well,
Stephanie. That's right. Steph's been sick, and that always is frightening. I told her when David told me that in my car, I said, don't you know it's a law? We're going to law. Mothers do not get sick. I mean, moms just don't get sick. You can't do that. Your mother. Dad can get sick, but not mom. And so you're afraid of Courtney in the car, maybe catching it, so be in prayer for her health this time. All right? Any other requests? Okay. Yes. Wow. Okay. If they're in prison, if they monitor it, then they're going to cut him off of the now he's for monitoring. What the? That is precious. Hey, let's just die. I mean, you know. Let's just die, right? My goodness. What? Let's be in prayer for Lonnie. Yes, ma'am.
Leah just found out today that she's going to have surgery on her jaw.
Ooh.
She had surgery about 5 years ago, and they're going to have to go back in and take out what they had done.
Ooh.
And replace it with a metal plate. So it's going to be pretty impressive. And she's going to have to
do. When is this going to be? After Christmas? Because that's going to be about a 6 week.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Maybe it's a good time to do it. You won't be gaining any weight.
Yeah,
No, it's been okay. Wow. Let us know if we get close to it. Any danger while they're not doing it? Of anything? Okay, so that's a prayer in this interim period that we need to be aware of. That's good. Yeah, let's be in prayer for Lee and Jeff. My goodness, it's time. And Mom. You have to do some babysitting and stuff. And let's be in prayer. Give thanks to Brian's here. And I mean that. That's another thing to be thankful for. So we got good things to be thankful for and also to pray for. Anything else? Okay. Nothing else? All right, let's be in prayer for each other. Though hands were not raised, we know there's certain things that are obvious to all. We know the troubles that John Harvey's going through and the burden West Tuttle has with half a dozen kids and just different things that we know that each other are going through. And we know that if we're in the spiritual warfare, that everybody's going to go through. Suffer. This is what it's all in Acts. You're entering the kingdom through much tribulation. And so there's going to be a great deal of tribulation to anyone who dares to walk by faith. It's that simple. And so we need to be in prayer and these type of things. I called David yesterday, David Smith, and I'll make this real quick, but I called him and it was real serious, and I said, David, I said, it just won't let up. Spiritual warfare just won't let up. And he said, what do you mean? I said, well, I said, David, it's terrible. He said, well, man, tell me if we can help. And real good attitude. And I said, well, I was driving down the freeway, and I looked over at this hotel area, and I saw these people with this yellow stuff coming out of their head, and it had holes in it. It really looked like cheese and stuff like that. I thought it was maybe that's the 666 we're all going to have this on our head. So there's no blessing to give. That's what we see. Okay. We need to be in prayer for each other. We know it. And we may not know the battle that you're having, but we know that you're in the battle. We need to be in prayer for the pastors that are in the spiritual warfare, that the ones that we're aware of and many that we're not. We need to be in prayer for these men. So let's spend some time together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bring our requests to you for we are instructed to do and lay them before you, Heavenly Father. To your wisdom, your power, your mercy, your compassion, hear these prayers. Pray, Father, for this assembly that you will continue to encourage us in your spirit. And Father, pray that now as we enter into the area of battle, that is the understanding of Christ's work for us at the cross as believers, not just as unbelievers, but believers. Understand the battle that is going on within, Father, and pray now that your Spirit will cause us to submit to him for the illumination and understanding of 1 John 1:10 and 2:1. Pray these things, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 John chapter 1, verse 10. Try to finish verse 10 tonight and get ready for verse 11. Really, it should be. There's really no, should be no chapter break here, but chapter 2, verse 1. But right now, let's look at verse 10. And as I said, I do want to make some ground here, and I think we'll get through with the verse tonight. Now, in verse 10, if we claim, and I've already dealt with all the context, and this is the final set of the if clauses, and so if we claim that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, why would a believer deny there was sin in his or her life? Why would someone be so just so out and so arrogant to claim there's no sin in my life? I want to go through a couple of things with you in context, mainly as to why someone would claim no sin. Dealing with it in context, first of all, point one is fear, and this is strong in this epistle in First John. Look with me at 1 John 4. Let me just show you the fear factor here. 1 John, and if we look at chapter 4, and right now I just want to read 17-19 with you again. And note the context now. The context is judgment. So this is the context that we're looking at. 1 John chapter 4, and just want to quickly read 17-19. 17, by this love, spiritual love, is perfected, fulfilling its purpose with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because, so here we're dealing in the context of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. This is your status, your state of existence is righteousness. Now verse 18, there is no fear in spiritual love. Perfect love, spiritual love, fulfilling its purpose inside of you, cast out fear. How do I know if I'm in the power of the Spirit? How do I know if there's spiritual love? Is there fear? Is one of the tests. Because if there's fear of anything, then I know that I'm not in spiritual love. Spiritual love casts out fear. There is no fear in love, but perfect love, fulfilling its purpose, casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, context. Judgment, punishment. Fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. All right, what's going on in the context? Very quickly, the context is this: fear of the loss of salvation. If I commit a certain sin, I will lose my salvation. Okay. Don't laugh at that, because there are a lot of people today, or even sneer at it. There are a lot of people today who teach that if you commit certain sins and they have their list, then you lose your salvation. There are other people, like the Lordship people, and Dallas Seminary is very strong on this now, and that is that if you're really saved, you won't do certain sins. It's almost saying the same thing. They wouldn't continue to lose, but if you sin a certain way, and again they have their list, then you're not saved. So you come up with a lordship type of salvation. So here we're talking about a fear of the loss of salvation. God is going to take away salvation. And one of the primary reasons for writing this epistle, that some of those who left John's assembly, we know that from chapter 2, reckoned, and I use the word reckoned because it's a Greek word, logizomai, that occurs all through the New Testament. If you reckon, if you make a judgment, if you make us perceive this or come under this thinking, that one would lose their eternal life if they sinned. This is this became the position of a lot of people who were starting to leave John's assembly, apparently. And shouldn't be too surprised that people will come to this conclusion. Look at Galatians 5:19 quickly. We're going to do a little Bible drill. Look at Galatians 5:19. How could someone come to the conclusion that if you sin, you lose your salvation? So let's just run through some things here. Put these over here. Okay. First of all, Galatians 5:19. Now, these are the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. Now, whether you like it or not, almost everybody comes under one of those three. Idolatry includes almost every believer at some point will commit idolatry, if we understand what the word means. Sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy. Almost every believer at some point is going to come under jealousy. Outburst of anger. Very common. Disputes, dissensions, factions, envying anybody for anything, drunkenness, carousing. And then if he didn't get you in those, he says, and things like any of these, things like immorality, impurity, sensuality. You didn't just think it. Idolatry, things like enmity, things like strife, things like jealousy, things like outburst of anger, anything like any of these things, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. People, that strikes fear in you. I know I'm guilty of some of those things. That's a fearful passage, if you don't understand it. I can use that kind of, and this is what preachers do, church and movements do. Use that kind of passage to have a club over your head. You're going to lose your salvation if you do these kinds of things. It's not what it says. But it strikes fear if you don't understand it. Fight for words. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. I mean, that list got us all. I'm not even going to ask. Is anyone, did he not say something? Got every one of you, because I don't want any of you to raise Jerry raises his hand. Jerry raises his hand. You see the task I now have set before me? All right. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, nor the covenant, drunkards, violers, swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Again, these are frightening words. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15:50. I'm just showing you why somebody might come up with this understanding. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. That helps to understand some of those verses we just looked at. Look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 5. Ephesians 5:5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person. I mean, we could just make a long list of what makes a person impure. Bad sin, any sin. Or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. You're going to lose your salvation. And that's why a lot of people use these type of verses. Let's look at the context. Look at 1 John. stay with the context a minute. 1 John 3. 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Everybody raise your hand. I mean, you know, you ever hated anybody? As a Christian. Could you say, Jerry said, yeah, not me, son. You ever hated anybody? You're a murderer. I don't care, yeah, but it didn't last a minute, or but they deserved it, or whatever. You're a murderer. So this is the way it goes. You might hate the dog, you're a murderer. And look what he says. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That's a powerful statement. That's even more powerful than the others. Because in the others, we can have a theological discussion of what does it mean to inherit the kingdom. Does that mean you're not saved? But this one's pretty powerful. No murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So if you hate someone, that's no eternal life. And these are frightening words. So people deny, hey, I, you know, and not being funny about it, I do not sin. I have no covet. I have no hate. I just, you know, well, then you're just a zombie. You're living in a glass house somewhere. And so this is their position. This is why John wrote the epistle. One of his primary reasons for writing the epistle was to assure these believers of their eternal life. And that's why he's very strong in these first words in dealing with sin. Let's look at 1 John chapter 1. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which the Father, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That's Jesus Christ. Look at 2:25. Chapter 2, verse 25. And this is the promise which he himself made to us. What's the promise? The promise is eternal life. This is, you know, I hope that most of you are beyond this point, but even if you think you are, let me just warn you as an exhortation. Things may happen in your life where people will cause you to even doubt your salvation. And when you're moving along in a status quo, everything's fine. But then things can happen where you begin to wonder, and these believers were thought they could lose their salvation. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. Chapter 4, verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might might live through him. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 11. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Verse 13. These things I have written to you, all these things, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why have I written all of these to you believers? In order that you may know that you have eternal life. You're not going to lose it. So quit denying that you sin, because you're not going to lose your salvation. And then verse 20. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. He is, and that's the indwelling of, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He puts us into Christ, puts us into one who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. You can write down and look sometime, the Gospel of John, teaching the concept of eternal life by faith, John 3:15-16. For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:36, John 6:40, and 47. So these things are related to a fear factor is why they would deny. Secondly, another that comes from 1 John, another reason for denying of sin. Some believers deny sin because they believe that once a person is saved and born of God and imputed perfect righteousness, that this person cannot sin. There are people who believe that if you're truly saved, you simply cannot sin. Look at chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. Uh-huh, there it is. There it is. If you're saved, you don't sin. And this is what they believe. So John's dealing with some very strong stuff these people are going through. Verse 6, and no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. I mean, he just puts it both ways so you can get the point. Verse 7, see how people are going to come up with this stuff and be in fear. So I'm just going to, hey, I don't sin. I'm saved. I don't sin. Because I don't want to lose my salvation. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he. By the way, the word to practice is not the Greek word to practice, it's the word to do. Doesn't mean practices are fatal. That's a theological assumption made here. They're doing this so that you get an idea, but it's not, it's really misleading. That one, how does the NIV translate verse 7? Anybody have the NIV? I didn't check. Verse 7. Okay, they said does not, right? Okay, then that's much better. That's much closer to the original because the practice isn't the issue here. So the one who does the one who does righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Verse 8. The one who practices, nope, the one who sinned, does sin, is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for the purpose that he might destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9. No one who is born of God does sin. Doesn't say practice, it does. Because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin. He cannot sin! Because he is born of God. So you can see how people would take these kind of things and say, hey, if you're truly saved, you're not going to sin. Truly saved, you're not going to sin. And then what they do, they have a list. John MacArthur is very big on this. Well, there's certain things that are common. But if you commit some that really offend him, then that's in this list. And he doesn't include the complete list that Paul does. So that it gets everybody. Got to kind of pick and choose on those kind of deals. And but there are people who actually believe that you if you are saved, you do not sin. Because that's what it says. So they come to that conclusion. So this is how they come to the conclusion. 3, another reason for denial of sin from this passage. Wrongly reckon that they can actually reach a point of sinless perfection. The people who think that they can actually reach a point of sinless perfection and deny sin. Now, of course, they sin, and that's John's whole point, and they compound the problem. No repenting and no repairing. 4, some people deny that they sin out of self-righteousness, like Job and David. Legalists, religious people. Legalistic people, very strong on denying out of self-righteousness. David was that way. Job was that way. 5, sometimes believers know that they indeed do sin, but are in denial about their sins because they deny that certain things are sins. This isn't a sin. And so they are in denial then. There are certain acts, certain thoughts, certain things that they do, but they deny that these things are sins. And so this is like in James. This is what James dealt with these kind of people. You claim to be doing it right, but your faith is dead. So you are not doing it right. 6. Very close to point 5 is a denial of sin because of the motivation. In other words, the end justifies the means. If your end is noble, but it involves some sin along the way, then that's okay. They're not really sin. They're not as bad as the thing that we're taking care of. So they are in denial of sin. There are a lot of different reasons why people will deny sin. One of the main ones, again, is fear of the loss of salvation, fear of judgment, and so they deny sin, and that's why there is no fear related to a confession or taking responsibility for sin, and then repenting and making recovery. So there are many reasons why a believer will deny sin. These are just some that come in our study. All right? And in our study, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us, and we make him a liar. Now, the Greek expresses makes it more emphatic. Liar, we make him. So you deceive yourself if you deny that you sin. And that's a terrible and has great repercussions as far as your life is concerned. If people think about this one, you make God a liar. If you deny that you sin, you make God a liar. And that's far, far more serious than even what you've done to yourself. So let's take a look at the phrase. Liar, we make him. Reference to God the Father. We believers who are in denial of sin make him, God the Father, a liar. One, instead of fellowship with him, we're making him a liar. And this is what we would do. All right? So we a liar, we make him. So they claim that they are they're not in sin, and yet in doing so, they make God a liar. They lie. They themselves lie. Lying is very important in the gospel, in the Epistle of John. Throughout this epistle, it's very important. I want to show you how important lying is. To lie to yourself about sin, to lie to yourself about the work of Christ on the cross. Because see, God made it very clear his whole message, and this will come up at the end of the verse, the whole message of Jesus Christ is about reconciling both the unbeliever and the believer with God. And you come along and say, hey, as a believer, I don't sin. Then I don't need Jesus Christ. You cut yourself off from Jesus Christ. Lying is just the facts of it are so prominent in this book. Let me just run through with you what's going on. All right, we have 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. Look at 1 John 2, 4. The one who says, I have... let me read this with you. Let me turn over my text. 1 John 2, 4. The one who says, I have come to know him. So this is... he claims to know God and does not keep his commandments. And we know what the commandments are, faith and love. Is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now the commandments are love, faith, and love. And note the relationship again, the relationship of a lie, the falsehood, and truth. They're in a battle, the falsehood and truth of what's going on. Okay, 1 John 2:22. It flows through his whole epistle. The liar and the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed? Remember Sunday morning. The word Christ is the Greek Hebrew, and there's a transliteration of the Hebrew meaning anointed. But Jesus is the Anointed. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Anointed of God for our redemption? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. If you claim that you have no sin, then Jesus did not need, if we claim that, then Jesus did not need to die on the cross for the sins of the world or even for the believer. Look at 1 John 4:20, another one. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. He's lying. See, what happens here, many believers are in total denial. And they deny that they hate their brother. They deny all of these things. No, I love God. And they hate their brother, and they do not love God. Continuing, for the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. They're dealing again with the whole concept of lying. One more. Look at 1 John 5:10. 1 John 5:10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar. Once again, making God a liar. Because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. Now, we'll study this a little bit in this passage, and then we'll study it a lot in John. But God has given the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit. What is the only sin for which Christ did not die on a cross? That's the rejection of Jesus Christ. In other words, saying no to the Holy Spirit. You say, no, I don't need to believe in Christ to be saved, to God the Holy Spirit. And for that is eternal damnation, because you have that witness inside of you. Now, in our passage, 1:10, if we claim that we have not sinned, liar, we make him. Let's just note some points so we can go through this. One. Now, let's start off straight. Of course, this does not mean that God actually becomes a liar. Do you have to say that? Yeah, you have to say that. Because this is one of those things, people, that you have to be careful when you're doing this, because it says we make God a liar. Doesn't say we accuse God of lying, because we make him a liar. So if I want to take that position that a lot of people want to take, like on some of these other verses we looked at, hey, this is what it says. No, let's let the Holy Spirit tell us what it says. No, we do not make God a liar. This means that if you claim that what God says is not true, then you're calling God a liar. This is what you're doing, to make God a liar. And this is what they're doing. They're so arrogant, so self-righteous, they claim no sin, and I don't need the work of Christ on the cross for me as a believer, and in context, these are believers. I may even need him as an unbeliever, but I don't need Christ as an unbeliever. That's why in 1:7 he said, the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing. He's laid the groundwork for everything he's saying. He's not going to pull any surprises for us. And if I need him and trust and faith as a believer, and then come along and say, no, I don't, then you're calling God a liar. You're calling God a liar. I don't need that anymore. I don't need the work of Christ. I don't need his advocacy. I don't need his propitiatory work. I don't need to trust him. Well, then you're calling God a liar, because he's made it very clear that we do. Point two. The self-righteous Christians always want to do something to justify or to avoid the problem of their own sin nature. This runs all through history. Do something to justify or avoid the problem of sin. People, I'm trying to go through this too quickly, because I want to get through verse 10. I need to stop right here and just take you through a trip of the Bible, particularly where? In the garden. I want to justify my stop trusting you by the woman and by the man. This is what we all do. I want to justify my sin so that it really isn't a sin. No, it's a sin. That's the truth. What is the truth? The truth is sin. But is that the end? No. No. See, that's the fear factor. This is the fear factor. What is truth? The truth is not in you in a moment. What is the truth? Truth is sin. I sin. That's the truth. Now, is that the end of it all, though? Is that the fear of it all? No, and that's the whole point, people. Now, with man, in the judicial sense of man, yes. I just want to know the truth. Did you do it? Yes. Then, off with your head. I just want to know, did you do it? Yes. Then you're out of here. That's all I want to know. But that isn't where it ends with God. Truth is, I sin. But that's not the end. Now you're ready to go to verse chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. If you stay in the realm of the truth, it's not a fearful thing. Pulling in what we read about in chapter 4. If you stay with the truth, yes, I do sin. This is a sin. But there's no room for fear, because love has already taken care of everything. My love for him, his love for me. We love because he first loved us. So don't get caught up in man's system. All I want to know is, you did you? And yes, let's say some of the things we read in the, did you steal the money? Yes, that's all I wanted to know. All I want to know is, did you steal the money? Yes, then you're out of here. Not before God. The truth doesn't end with the sin. That's not where the truth ends. Don't get caught in that. Don't let man's system get you caught. Remember what we saw in 1:9. Man's judicial system can acquit, it can punish, but it cannot cleanse. Now let's look at another aspect. All right, the truth is sin. Sin is the truth. Truth is not in you if you say you don't sin. Truth is a sin. But don't be fearful. Oh, God, I sinned, and that's it. I'm through, because I really did do this. No, not before God. You have an advocate. You have propitiation. Just take advantage of it in the way that we have to, by faith. That's the issue. Dear people, if I can just get you to understand, don't be afraid of the truth. If I can take another passage, and I am taking it out of context, so I'll admit that. But the truth will set you free. It really will in this context. If you deny that you sin and don't come to truth, you'll never be free. Does that make sense? But if you will be in truth, if you will say, I sin, you're ready to be set free. The truth will set you free. It won't condemn you. He's not going to take away your salvation. He's not going to take away your eternal life. He's not going to squash you. He has already made everything ready for you. Don't be afraid of truth. And this is very important. If you look at verse 8, he says, and the truth is not in us. And then if you look at verse 10, the word is not in us. What are we looking at? We're looking at what is truth. Truth is our sin. Don't deny it. And it'll set you free. Because now you're ready to go to the recovery. So the self-righteous Christians are always trying. We're trying to do something about the sin. Do whatever I can. Cover it up. Operation cover it up with the fig leaves. Blame. What did they do in James? They blame God. They blame God for sin. Hyper-Calvinists are at least consistent on this. When I sin, it's the will of God. I had a professor tell me to say that in class. When I sin, it is the will of God. And that's at least consistent. It's blasphemous, but it's consistent. If there's any virtue in consistency. But we blame God. God, it's your fault. That's what they were doing in James. It's what Adam and Eve did. Hey, it's that pet you gave me. No, it's that woman you gave me. We've got to cover it up from the very beginning. Understand our nature. In some way or another, it is going to involve a denial. No. This is why as parents, your parents need to teach your children, don't be afraid to come with the truth. Don't be afraid to come with the truth. It isn't going to be the end of the world. But if they will come clear with the truth, things can then be taken into its proper order and worked out. But if they won't come to the truth, it's always going to hurt that relationship. It's not going to hurt the relationship if they'll come clean. This is very important for parents to understand. It's a very difficult thing to develop if you were reared by a parent who, you know, pardon the expression, the fear of God they struck in you. Boy, if you do that, man, you know, I'll kill you and I'll skin you alive and all of this stuff. And so the kids go alive. I did. Much, much better in the environment of the home, parents, if your child, as they start out very young, to know truth. Even when they've done wrong, truth. Truth is the best thing here. Now, does truth mean you won't be disciplined? No. Does it mean this? Does it mean that? But work with them where it isn't dealt in fear. And as they get older and older, they can always deal with you in truth, and then you can always deal with them. And this is what we have with our God. Is if we just have the truth in you, and the truth in me is, I'm desperately wicked, a wicked man that I am. In a general sense and in a specific sense or specific sins. Both are involved here. So, we don't want to be in denial, but this has always been. Point two is the fact that man is always, if we'll understand that about ourselves, that we're all, you might be sitting here as we've gone through 1, 8, and 9 and got the context down. Hey, I got the context. The only reason confession is because they're in denial. Can we go on? Let's get on maybe to my problem. I'm not in denial. I just don't care if I sin. That's the Corinthians. I just don't care. That's more me. But what I want you to understand is we all have this. A part of all of us is denial. Some way or another. we want, that's the way I am. That's the way I am. You married me. That's it. Not another thing for anybody. It's a boast. It's the way I am. I sin. It's not going to work. We try in various ways this denial. But it's part of our flesh nature. And the main thing that's behind it all is fear. People, that's a frightful thing. I come home and I tell Mom, I tell Dad, it's all over, boy. They're, you know, they're going to do this and this and this. And so fear's a horrible thing to live, grow up under. And there are many, many people who grow up under that kind of fear. Many grow up under that kind of fear. This fear that it's just going to be all over. So, you know, I'm not advocating this. But, you know, I like the way my mother reared us. We had a greater fear of lying than we did of anything we did. I mean, you might even get by with stuff. But if you lied to her, it was all over. See? I could have called her in for child abuse. And because I couldn't sit down for the rest of the evening. But this is what we want to do. In some way, get out of it. Point three. We go to God. We go to God. We admit the truth. We confess the truth. We acknowledge the truth. I sin. But we don't go to God because he's going to, out of fear, he's going to do something with us or to us. We trust him. We go to God not out of fear, okay? If I go to God and I say, God, I did this. I was covetous. Use one of the words in the list. God, I said, God's going to take away my stuff. No, that's not why. True. Go to him and be truthful. Because God's already got everything worked out for the whole Recovery Act. And if you say that he doesn't, people, you're calling him a liar. And how wonderful it is when our parents in the human realm have it all worked out. So that when I go to bed tonight as a kid, my bed's going to be there, the clean sheets are going to be there, all these things are going to be there as a child. I know this is the relationship I have with my God. He's got it all worked out. So we don't go to him and the Moran Act, where anything you say can and will be used against you. That's not why we do this to God. We're truthful to God so that we can be set free, so that we will move to faith and trust him and trust what he has done. Point three. We go to God then for this recovery. We go to God understanding, and understanding the power of sin, and understanding what God is going to do in regard to the power of sin. I have here to read Romans 7, 24 through 82, but just put that in your notes and maybe read it sometime. Romans 7, verse 24 through Romans 8:2. Point four. But there's something else going on in our context. They're like the Pharisees, and they reduce God. Now watch. In context, they're like the Pharisees, and they reduce God to the level of Satan. This is the heart, and this is where we're close tonight. But what they're doing is, now they want to reduce God to the level of Satan. This is what Satan wants done. In the spiritual warfare, people, in the spiritual warfare, Satan said, he said, I will be like God. I will be like God. Okay, there are one or two ways he can do this. One is to raise himself up to the level of God, or two, lower God to his level. I mean, be like God. This is what Satan wants to do when he gets us to go into denial. Gets us to deny. We make God a liar. Look at John 8:44. We do have to turn to this one. Same writer of the epistle. Look at John chapter 8, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. The truth is not in you if you lie. First John, in our passage in First John. So it says, stand in truth. Because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he, Satan, is a liar, the father of lies. And it's a very close tie from understanding when you try to make God a liar to bringing God down to the level of Satan. You're calling God Satan. See, you say God, you're a liar, and Satan is the father of lies, so you've got, that's what you've done. You've lowered him to the level of Satan. What is going on in John's epistle is they're making God to be equal with Satan. Do they intend that? No. Would they deny that? Vehemently. But what have they done? This is what they've done. They have reduced God to the level of Satan. You call God a liar. This is what they're doing. So, you make him a liar. While we're here, look at verse 55. While we're right here, look at verse 55. And you have come to know him, but I know him, and you have not come to know him, excuse me, you have not come to know him. Some of you turned the page already, we're in John 8. John 8, 55. And you have not come to know him, but I know him, and if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. In verse 54, they claimed to know God. Here is one verse Jesus Christ claims to know God the Father twice. But I do know him and keep his word. Note again, the great conflict in lies and truth. The great conflict in these two things. Look at Acts chapter 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. We've looked at this before. I just want you to see, we lie to God. We lie to the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? Satan filled your heart to lie. So the lying is reducing God to the level of Satan. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie? And who to lie to? To lie to the Holy Spirit. They're lying to God. So we lie when we say we do not sin. We make God a liar in our lying. In our lying, we make him a liar. And we lie to God when we do that. We also lie to each other. Look at Colossians 3:9. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. Colossians 3:9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. We do lie to each other. We should not. So we have lying to self, means that you will not arrive at the truth. People, it's long to the seed off, but it's so important to get this into your thinking from chapter 2, verse 1, is to deal with the truth. If you deny that the sin of truth is not in you, don't be afraid of the truth. Don't let fear come in. You know, we fear man, but don't ever get involved in fearing God. Man will do things to you. Oh, you did that, then off with your head. But that's not God. And that's why you never want to be in fear in dealing with God. And that's why, just to give you the principle, in dealing with your children, dealing with each other, the truth doesn't end, did somebody do it? The truth ends what happened at the cross. It doesn't, you just don't say, well, the truth is, you did it, boom, and that's all there is to it. No, that isn't. We want to come to the truth, and the truth is, I sinned. We want to come to that truth so that we will come to what's going to happen in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But you will never get here if you never reach truth. Does that make sense? You're never going to come to verses 1 and 2 if you never are truth. And the truth is, I sin. But we don't have to be afraid of that. So we lie to self. And we lie to others. See? Means we're out of fellowship with God, hurting them. Since we lie to one another, there is no spiritual love, and we hurt that relationship, and we lie to God. and we lie to God, and we lie concerning God. One more thing, point five. When we say we do not sin, we make him a liar. That is when the believer claims he does not sin, or something is not a sin that he's done, he makes God a liar, in that God has sent his Son not only for the basis of redemption for the unbeliever, but people for the believer. Now, if an unbeliever, let's go, most of you here understand this, for the unbeliever. If an unbeliever were to tell you, you go and witness tonight or tomorrow, and you're witnessing to an unbeliever, someone that has never accepted Christ as Savior, and that person says, you say to them, Christ has already borne all your sins on the cross, and that's why Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. And that unbeliever says to you, I do not sin. I have no sin in my life. I have no sin in my life. Then what do you already know? There's no way this person is ever going to recover from this. This is a lie. We call God a liar. Why? Because people, that's why he sent his whole Son. All the teaching, all the mystery of identification of the Messiah, Jesus, is on one primary thing, reconciling. Reconciling man to God. Reconciling the sinner with God. I come along and say, no, I don't have any sin. I'm calling God a liar. Now you understand that from this standpoint. What happens on this side of the cross? But people, if you come over here and you say, I do not sin, you're still calling God a liar because the cross is for the believer. Look at 1 John 1:7. The passage just constantly demands you go back to it. John has laid all the foundations all the way through for us. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. And we could go to some passages in Hebrews. We could go to a lot of passages. People, the cross is for me over here. It's for me over here as it was for me over here. Same thing. That's what chapter 2, 1 and 2 is going to be all about. It's going to be all about that. And if I come along and say, I don't sin, I'm saying, God, you lie. Christ did not die on a cross for me as a believer because I don't need him. You're going to cut yourself off from Christ. That's what you're going to do. To give you an idea, and we could finish this. Look at the next phrase. I'm going to do this just in a minute. And what time left. And his word is not in us. Now the word Logos, L-O-G-O-S, is used for two primary ways in John's writing. One, Logos is used as the eternal Logos, chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus Christ. But it is also used for the whole of the teaching of Jesus Christ, or the teaching of God the Father concerning Jesus Christ. Now, to say that the Word is not in you, the Word is not in you, what are we saying in that respect? To give you an idea of what that difficult phrase means, what is going on here, I want you to look at Galatians 5:4 for me. And it'll help you understand the Word is not in you. It'll help you understand that. If you deny you sin, I deny sin. Now, if you deny sin, what are you doing? You are cutting yourself off from the work of God. That's what you're doing. Look what Paul says, and this is to believers. Galatians 5:4. You have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. His word is not in you means you are not benefiting from what Jesus Christ did on the cross. You're not benefiting from that. It's not part of your life. You don't need it. I don't need the cross as an unbeliever. I've got the law. I don't need Christ as a believer. I have the law. And when you deny your sin, you're doing the same thing. You're cutting yourself off from the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. What the word that God has said to us, and that's coming up in verses 1 and 2 of the next chapter, is that Christ's work on the cross is for you as a believer. And if you deny your sin, what are you saying? I don't need Christ. Have I lost it? Does that make sense? If I say I do not sin, then I do not need the work of Christ on the cross as a believer. Does that make sense? Does that compute? Yeah. So then I will never go to that by faith. I will never go to the whole work of the Spirit. I'll never do anything. I don't need Him. Just as the believer who says, I'm going to live by the law, I don't need Jesus Christ. That's what the word is not in you means. You're cutting yourself off from the benefit. Cutting yourself off from the work of Jesus Christ. The word of God is always surrounded around the person of Christ. I can tell you that from the Old Testament on. This is, the word is not in you, and that is you're cutting yourself off from the work of Christ on the cross. I don't need Him. I don't need to trust the Spirit. I don't need His work. I don't need anything. I don't sin. That's in our study. I don't sin. Or the other person would say, I have other ways that I can do it. I don't need it. I can do something else. I don't need to trust. So we don't want to deny. You don't want to be in denial because you're denying the truth. And the truth is not a fearful place to be, even when it regards where you sin. That's not a bad place to be. That's what you want to teach your children. That's what we want to do with our relationship with God. Being wrong is not, being a sin is not a horrible place to be in the long run. Yes, somebody could take what I just said and twist it. But it's not nearly as bad as denial. And you want to teach your children, it's better to come and let's deal with the truth that you've done wrong here. We can work with that. But if you won't even deny it, we can't work with anything. So you want to deal with God in truth. That's not a bad place to be. It's a wonderful place to be, is in truth with God. Because now I can go to the Word. I can, what is the Word? The Word is the work of Christ. Coming up in the next two verses. Let us close in the word of prayer. Father, what a gracious God you are. The whole of your word dealing with the Messiah is reconciling the sinner as a believer or unbeliever to you. What an awesome God you are. How wonderful it is, Father, that we do not have to fear coming to you. Oh, Father, sometimes we fear going to our parents. Sometimes we fear going to our husbands and our wives. Sometimes we fear going to our boss. They can do things to us. But we never fear coming to you. Because to be in a state of truth to you, with you, is a place of grace and of life. And therefore, no fear. We just stand amazed. What a God you are. Christ's name. Amen.